I love tracing family histories, and especially stories about people making the brave choice to leave like their home country and immigrate to America. I don't know if you've ever seen the show on PBS, Finding Your Roots. I love that show. It's this show that's hosted by Henry Louis Gates Jr. He's a professor at Harvard. And his team, what they do is they look at DNA evidence and family records and government records, and they piece together the family histories of these well-known celebrities or political figures. And it's fascinating to see what people were willing to risk for the promise of a better future for themselves and their families. And America really has been a beacon of hope for many families, many generations. Our country has been the most fertile ground for building a new life and giving opportunities for our kids and grandkids. And many of us have benefited from that reality. In my family in particular, about a century ago, almost everybody in my family was still living abroad. Before they came to America, and they were making those decisions on both branches of my family. Is it worth leaving everything behind to go to the United States and try to make something of our family? And so the Loxmos were from Norway, and my great-grandfather came over, and I actually have a picture of him. That's him in the back in Minnesota when he and his wife moved over here, and he was a teacher, so these are some of his students. I don't know when that picture was taken, but it was a long time ago. And then both of my grandmothers actually grew up in New England in large Irish Catholic families. Their families were from Ireland, and I remember my grandmother talking about her grandmother, who she called her little Irish grandmother, who grew up with them, lived in their house, and she would tell her stories about how she left Ireland to come over and work in the mills to save up enough money to get her sister to come over and then get another sister to come over. And so that's part of my family story. On my mom's side, my maternal grandfather's family, they were French. They came to the United States and then settled in Quebec and then eventually to New England as well. I have a picture of my great grandparents on my mom's side. This is them. They're French. My mom grew up around her mémé, who would speak French and made all this French food and stuff. And my great grandfather, I have to say, has a legit haircut. I mean, that is the most hipster thing that's ever happened in my family, was that haircut. I mean, he can pull that off. But I think in Fort Bend County, there are a lot of stories like that of families who have come to the United States. Many of you have lived this. Or have parents who have lived through this. And the thing that I find especially compelling about immigrant stories is not just that it's about risk-taking, which it kind of is taking a leap of faith, but I find them compelling because they're stories about individuals and families who were mindful about the fact that their choices were not just about them, that they were making tough choices because they knew that it would impact generations, that there would be people and families that came along after them and would be experiencing a totally different landscape of life because of the decision that they made. And I think one of the ironies of American life is that we are, an immigrant nation, but often we don't think in those terms once we're kind of here and settled. We don't think about our future generations in the way that our immigrant forebears did. And the reason that is the case is that America, the West generally, but especially America, is a very individualistic culture. It's a highly individualistic culture. And in this country, our social value is not found as much in the collective, multi-generational well-being and status of our families. No, it's found, and by the way, that's the way it is for most cultures. Most cultures today and throughout history, your worth and value in society was found in this family collective type of outlook. But in America, our social worth is found mainly in our personal achievements. What did you make of yourself? What neighborhood do you live in? What level of education do you have? What position do you have in your job? What's your bank balance like? And however normal that feels for us living in America, that kind of hyper-individualistic outlook is not the default. That's not like the default human outlook on life. That is a distinctly American cultural perspective. And I just think that's very important to acknowledge, because what that means is that we focus on ourselves and the current generation, people who are living today. We focus more on that than most cultures. We don't really think generationally. Now, we love our kids, so we'll think about the next generation for our kids' sake. So we do think about it on that level, but we don't have this multi-generational sense of family identity. And one kind of offshoot of that lens that we have as Americans is that we don't really think about death a whole lot. Our culture does not think about it and plan for it as much as many other cultures. Part of that, the reason for that, is that we live in an affluent country, and so we're not at the mercy of poverty and disease like other cultures. And I mean, just imagine how different your outlook on life would be if you had attended 300 funerals in your lifetime for family and friends instead of 10. I mean, that is what people live around the world today and throughout history. And so we as Americans, we just don't think. We don't think in those terms about, we don't think about death. We don't think about our legacy as it will play out over generations. You know, we might think about, okay, I want my kids to do well. But beyond that, it's just really not on our radar that much. And so we have this individualistic outlook. It plays out in the family realm, but also professionally, because again, some of our identity as Americans comes from our jobs, and we want to think of ourselves as unique, and we want to think of ourselves as special, and no one can do what I do, and I'm kind of an irreplaceable person. But the truth is that we're not irreplaceable. There will be people who have your job after you. You will one day be the patriarch of your family, if you're not already, or the matriarch, and your kids will one day be the patriarch or matriarch of your family. That's the truth. But are we living as if that's true? Does that actually impact the way we go through our life? And so I want to give us a focus question, but before we jump into the biblical text, just a framing question for us to think about, and I'd encourage you to reflect on this in the coming week. And this is it. This is our kind of focus question for the day. Who are you preparing to replace you? Who are you preparing to replace you? Another way I could put the question to you is this: what will be different 100 years from now because you lived? 100 years from now, a century from now, will anything be different in people's spiritual lives because you were here? Now, if you brought your Bible with you, and I encourage you to bring it on Sunday mornings if you have one, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. So go ahead and turn to that. If you're not familiar with where that is in the Bible, it's about 20% of the way through. So if you're just trying to flip somewhere and get close, 25th of the way through the Bible, you'll get in that range. 2 Kings comes right after 1 Kings. We're going to have it on the screens, though, as well. If you happen to not have your Bible with you, I'll be reading from the NIV translation. So the text that we're going to look at today is about preparing and planning for your successor, who's going to come after you. But before we jump into 2 Kings, I need to just take like 90 seconds and tie up a couple loose ends from this series. And those loose ends are named Ahab and Jezebel, because they have been central figures to what we've talked about the last 4 weeks in the story of Elijah. And Ahab was the king of Israel, and his wife was Jezebel, and they were together leading the people of Israel astray to worship these false gods and goddesses. Baal was one of those gods that they were officially sanctioning and trying to get the people of Israel to worship. And so the king and queen are doing that, and Elijah, God's prophet, is just railing against that and confronting the king and saying, you've got to abandon these false gods. And Elijah's been on this journey of really speaking truth to power on behalf of God, to the political power. That's what Elijah was doing. Well, in our last week, the passage we looked at, Jenny taught last week's message, and we saw that God was just fed up. He's like, you're done. Ahab and Jezebel, like, your days are numbered. You're not going to continue doing this. And so when you keep reading that story, we don't have time to cover all of it, but when you keep reading it, you see their demise. So Ahab, he goes to war with a neighboring nation. He disguises himself because he doesn't want people to know he's the king. very admirable. And so he's in this like average soldier's uniform, but he gets hit by a random arrow anyway. So he gets killed in battle, just as God said it would happen. And then Jezebel, she lives a little bit longer. She lives into the reign of the next king. And the next king's name is Jehu, and Jehu was chosen by God to clean house and to get rid of all this idolatry stuff. And Jehu has not forgotten everything Jezebel did. And Jezebel's still living. She's the former queen. And Jehu rolls into town, and Jezebel sees him coming. And so she's up in the tower in the city wall, and she looks out the window and says to Jehu, "Are you here in peace?" And Jehu looks up and sees that there are some people with Jezebel and says, "Hey, you guys, if you're with me, throw her down." And these people throw her out the window. And she dies exactly as God said that she would. And so Jehu then goes and gets rid of all of Ahab's heirs. He gets rid of all his cronies. He destroys all these temples of Baal. And 2 Kings 10:28 sums it up pretty well. It says this: "So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel." And that's the end of Ahab and Jezebel. So we're now going to look at 2 Kings 2. This is where I had you turn. This is the end of Elijah's story. And I want to dive into that. And we're going to see him hand off his ministry to a well-prepared successor. And I think we can learn a lot from what he does and other places in Scripture we'll look at too. So let's start reading it. 2 Kings 2. I'm going to note some things to circle, underline, or highlight if you happen to be taking notes. But again, we'll display it on the screen. So let's jump into it together. 2 Kings 2, it says this: "When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal." Now let's stop right there for a second. Circle those two names, Elijah and Elisha. I like to circle names when we're going through a narrative because sometimes it's hard to keep track of all these names. Elijah and Elisha, who is his protege. And so verse 2, let's continue. "Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel.'" Underline or highlight, "stay here." So Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here." Let's underline that again, or highlight. "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, this is now the third time, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. And then I'm going to highlight the whole rest of this verse here. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So we'll stop there for a second. Here we meet, we see a little bit of Elijah with his protege, Elisha, which I will say is a very different name from Elijah. I remember growing up, it was like, which one did they do? Because you can go read about Elisha, and you know, their names are so similar. I would kind of fudge it when we would play these Bible trivia games. If I didn't know if it was Elijah or Elisha, I would just kind of say something that sounded like either. I'd be like, "It's Elijah." That could be either. Elijah, Elisha. So Elisha is Elijah's protege. And Elijah, you may remember from a couple weeks ago, was told by God to anoint Elisha as his successor. And so Elisha has been kind of shadowing Elijah for a while. He's been learning from him. He's being mentored. And God now is leading Elijah on this very symbolic journey. And I know when we were reading the passage, there's all these places that it's naming, these cities. And it's like, what, you know, what are all these cities? But it's this highly symbolic journey. So I'm going to show you this map. I made a little map of the journey here. Right here. So a lot of the events in Elijah's life were kind of in the north part of Israel. There's Mount Carmel up there, Jezreel. That's the city actually where Jezebel met her demise. And they come south, and the passage we just talked about, they're in Gilgal, and then they go to Bethel, and then Jericho, and then they cross east over the Jordan River. And that's a very meaning-laden journey right there. It's saturated with meaning. And you see Elisha is dedicated to following his mentor. You know, three times Elijah's like, stay here. You know, it may be the case, some commentators say, that Elijah wanted to spare Elisha from having to see him leave. And Elisha's like, no, I'm coming with you. So they're on this journey, and they cross over to the east side of the Jordan River. And this is why this is significant, is that generations earlier, when the people of Israel came into the promised land for the first time, they came across the Jordan River, and the Jordan River split, and they walked across on dry land, and the first city they came to was Jericho. This is under the leadership of Joshua. And now Elijah's ministry is over. His time has come, and he's being led out almost in a reverse mirror image of that first entry of the people of Israel into the promised land. He goes to Jericho, then he goes across, the water splits on, you know, splits apart, and they walk across on dry land. And this is symbolizing God leading Elijah out of the promised land in that way, mirroring Israel's entry to the promised land. This is symbolizing Elijah's ministry. It's complete. Like, it's over. He's going to pass the baton. He is physically leaving the promised land, the land of Israel. So let's keep reading and see what happens once they go across the river. Verse 9. When they'd crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. Let's highlight double portion. "Give me a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Let's highlight "went up to heaven." Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Verse 12, Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father." And let's highlight that. That's a significant thing he just called him. "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak. We'll highlight that, his cloak, that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Let's highlight "divided to the right and to the left." It's the second time that's happened. And he crossed over. So here's what's going on. Elisha, he's over there on the east side of the Jordan talking with Elijah, and he says, "Give me a double portion of your spirit. That's what I want." And that doesn't mean like double power. Like, Elijah, you were kind of a big deal. I'm going to be twice as big of a deal. So I want to be twice as awesome as you. That's not what he's saying. Double portion is the language of inheritance. Because in ancient Israel, the firstborn son would inherit a double portion of what the other people inherited. And so by him saying, "Give me a double portion," he's saying, "I want to be your true successor. I want to be the one who inherits the role that you have. I want to be your son in ministry." That's what he's saying. And then Elijah is taken up to heaven. He didn't die. He's taken up to heaven. That's pretty amazing. There's another figure in the Bible that happened to, a guy named Enoch in the book of Genesis. It's just like this passing comment that Enoch just kind of went up to heaven. And what's very interesting about that is in the centuries leading up to Jesus' life, the Jews were very preoccupied with these couple of figures who didn't die. And they kind of were thinking, maybe they'll come back one day. And so there's a disproportionate amount of stuff written about Elijah and Enoch and people like that by the Jewish people leading up to the time of Christ, because he just sort of left. You know, is he going to come back? Is there a plan? Why did that happen to him and not other people? And so Elijah's taken up to heaven, and Elisha says, "My father, my father," which again, it's that statement of affection, the close relationship. This is his mentor that he'd followed around. And so we see this picture of almost like Elijah, his ministry is over. He's like exited stage left. And now Elisha is stepping onto the stage of ministry, and he's going to take over where Elijah left off. Elisha is now walking onto the stage of Israel, and he is going across the Jordan. The river's opening up again. So Elisha is now kind of reenacting the Israelite coming into the promised land. He is stepping into the land to begin his ministry. And I think that, these are such important moments. I have a feeling that many people at the time probably felt like Elijah, he's like irreplaceable. I mean, how can you replace an Elijah? Like everything he's done, who could take his place? And yet we see Elijah handing off the ministry to a well-prepared successor who God is empowering to do the ministry. And this is a theme throughout Scripture, is thinking about and preparing your successor, who's going to replace you. You know, for example, generations before Elijah, Moses prepared Joshua. I'll put this up here. You don't have to turn there. But in Numbers 27, check this out. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. So here is Moses again. If there's ever a figure that felt irreplaceable, it's Moses saying, my time's over, it's Joshua's turn. And God is saying, yeah, I'm going to work now through Joshua. So that happened. Then we see Elijah and Elisha do that. And then centuries later, in the time of the early church, we see this with the Apostle Paul and Timothy. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he spoke about Timothy. Look what he had to say in Philippians 2, 19 to 20. Paul said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He had prepared Timothy. But, by the way, Paul didn't start from scratch with Timothy. I love this. When Paul wrote a letter directly to Timothy a little bit later, Paul said this to Timothy. Look what he said in 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. Paul said, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy had been prepared by his mother and grandmother, and then Paul all together. I mean, he had been invested in. And now the baton is being passed to Timothy to carry on the ministry. And so we see this all over in Scripture. We see people thinking about and preparing their replacement. Moses and Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Paul and Timothy, Lois, Eunice. And the challenge for us is we've got to step outside of our American individualism that just mainly thinks about the here and now. And that's really hard to do because it's so woven into our culture. We've got to begin to think generationally and embrace that we will be replaced. It's going to happen. We've got to prepare someone to carry forward the truth of Christ, and that person will go on to prepare someone who will go on to prepare someone, and so on. And so we come back to our focus question. Who are you preparing to replace you? If you're Elijah, who's your Elisha? If you're Lois or Eunice, who's your Timothy? If you're Moses, who's your Joshua? Now, if you're a parent, it's pretty clear who you are preparing. But just because you are a parent doesn't mean that your kids are necessarily your only focus. Because God might want to use you in the lives of your kids' friends, or he might want to use you in the lives of some of the kids or students who attend this church. Did you know there are people at this very moment as we speak who are investing in the spiritual life of my two kids? And I cannot tell you how thankful I am and how grateful I am that that's happening. Because yes, Ashley and I are investing in our kids, but praise God, there are other people who are doing that too. And God might want to use you in a similar way. Maybe you need to invest in a relationship with a neighbor, or there's a coworker of yours, or someone in your extended family. And it might not just be someone younger than you. It could be someone who's older in age but younger in the faith, who needs to be invested in spiritually and prepared. Because God wants to use all of us to disciple, to teach and prepare someone else. It could mean that you start a Bible study at your office, or you, you meet for prayer with some coworkers before work or at lunch or after work. You might start a neighborhood prayer group. Look, we have names of people in this box who we are praying for as a church who don't know Christ, and maybe it's time for you to have a conversation with that person if you put their name in there and to lead them toward Jesus. Or if it's one of those names that has since placed their trust in Christ, because that has happened at our church, if that has happened, maybe you're the person who's supposed to walk through those first baby steps of faith with that person. We're going to talk about this a little bit later, but we have an opportunity out in the hall today to sponsor a kid in World Vision in Haiti, a part of this community that a lot of people in our church are sponsoring kids. That is absolutely a way to prepare someone for the future at a distance. You know, you can't go live there, but you can meet their physical needs and prepare them with the gospel to then go prepare others. And I know at these moments, it's tempting to think, well, I'm not qualified for this. Like, who am I going to prepare? I have plenty of my own issues. I have plenty of my own immaturities that are just glaringly obvious to me and maybe to some other people. Who am I to, and so we kind of put this burden on ourselves of like, I've got to be an expert. I've got to become a theologian, and I can need to have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible before I begin helping someone else. That's not it at all. The truth is, you want to lead someone else in their journey of faith, you just need to be a couple steps ahead of them. It's not about you saying, look, I've arrived. I've sorted this whole thing out. I've got all the answers. Let me now instruct you into how to be awesome like me. That is not it. It's, I'm here. You're there. I was just there. Come on. Let's go. We're doing this together. Let's grow. That's what it looks like. That is what the picture of discipleship and preparing your replacements look like. And so, if there is someone in your life that you're thinking about as I'm talking, someone that maybe God wants to use you to prepare them, like, we have resources for you. We have recommendations of books and things you can read and look at. We can send you to prepare you to have those conversations. You don't have to figure it out all by yourself, but you got to think in these terms. Let me put it to you this way. When it's your Elijah moment to exit the stage, what do you hope will be true of your spiritual legacy? What people do you hope would be able to point back to you as a forebearer in the faith or a mentor who led them to where they are? What do you hope will be true of your legacy? 8 centuries after Elijah, right around the switch from BC to AD, someone else showed up who was like Elijah, and he showed up to prepare the people. So we're going to look just briefly at this passage. Flip over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. And this is where we start to get a little bit into the Christmas story. It's almost like we planned it. the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary one day and says, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. But that's not the only thing Gabriel did in that little time period. A few months earlier, he appeared to this other man, Zechariah, who was a priest, and he told Zechariah about this son that he would have. And so let's read about it. Luke chapter 1, verse 12 and following, it says this, when Zechariah saw him, that's Gabriel, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And get this, verse 17, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. couple key phrases there I don't want us to miss. In the spirit and power of Elijah, we'll highlight that. That's the character of John the Baptist's ministry. And secondly, that final phrase, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, John the Baptist, he was a forerunner to Jesus. And as Gabriel said, the angel said, he's going to operate, John the Baptist is going to operate in the spirit and power of Elijah. In the same way that Elisha, you know, when Elijah took off, Elisha kind of stepped into his shoes, and the same power and spirit that had been available to Elijah was now available to Elisha. John the Baptist now has that available to him as well. And he's going to use it to do what? The final phrase says it, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, we didn't cover this in the Elijah series because there's just too much to cover in 5 weeks, but there's this really interesting passage about Elijah where it talks about what he looked like. And he was kind of like a wild man. He had these like homemade like outfits made of camel's hair, and he would wear a leather belt around his waist. And he just kind of looked like a caveman type of dude. And the juxtaposition of him going to the court of the regal King Ahab and calling him out, you know, Ahab in his robes and gold and everything else, and here's Elijah dressed up in camel's hair and the leather belt, and he's living out in the desert, he's sunburned, the whole thing. That's what Elijah looked like. And what's amazing is when you meet John the Baptist after he's born and he grows up and he begins his ministry, look how he's described in Mark 1, verses 4 to 8. It says this, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So here's John operating in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Gabriel said he would, and he's certainly looking the part of Elijah, dressing like him. And Jesus later on basically says John was a new Elijah. Jesus just says that that's the way to view him, as kind of a new Elijah figure. And John, you know, his whole ministry was not about himself. It was like, I'm the messenger. I'm here to point you to the one who's coming after me. Right. It's not about me, John was saying. And Moses prepared Joshua because it wasn't about Moses. And Elijah prepared Elisha because it wasn't about Elijah. And, you know, John prepared the people to listen to Jesus. It wasn't about John. Jesus prepared 12 disciples who then went on to tell people about Jesus, because it wasn't about them, it was about Christ. And then you see the early church and how the Holy Spirit empowered Paul and these other leaders to prepare other people like Timothy, who had been prepared by Lois and Eunice. And Timothy goes on to prepare others who prepared others who prepared others. And that process goes on for generations, eventually reaching you and me. And here we are. And now that joy and responsibility falls to us to equip others to grow in Christ and to prepare them in such a way that they can prepare others. And, you know, we talk a lot around here about what our role is as pastors and what it's not. And we think about that a lot. We pray about it. We search the scriptures. And our role as leaders of this church is to equip you to do ministry. Not to just equip you to kind of get by in life. That's not what it's about. It's about equipping and preparing you to such a degree that you can equip and prepare others. You know, there's a couple misconceptions about church that I think in this country are pretty prevalent because of just American culture and the way we do things around here. One of the misconceptions is that the church is a building. It's a place. It's an event you go to. But the Bible is unequivocal in describing the church as the people. You don't go to church. You are the church. That's what the actual word church in the biblical language means. It's about a gathering, the assembly. It's the people. And the pastors of the church are not supposed to do everything for you, program everything, create events for everything that we think that we'd like you to do. That's actually not it. According to Ephesians 4, the role of the leaders of the church is to equip you to do ministry in your spheres of influence. So we gather together like we're doing now. We worship, we pray, we learn about who Jesus is and what the call is on our life, and we go from here and we do the work of ministry, and we go be the church in our lives. Because you know what? God gave you a job. He gave you a neighborhood. He gave you a group of friends. He gave you a family. And God wants to work through you in those spheres of influence to grow people in relationship with him. And so we've made the choice as a church, we're not going to just program everything. We're not going to just create all kinds of programs and events and ask you to sign up for them all the time, because first of all, you're too busy, and so are we. And that's not going to help anything to just make us all more busy. But secondly, also, it can actually have a detrimental effect of slowing spiritual growth, because we're not actually preparing you to go be the church and prepare someone else. That's the goal. That's the mission. That's the task. And the beautiful thing is that we don't do it alone. God does this through us. You know, it's not about our effort or just being great at this. We're going to be all so competent in how to train other people. No, it's about trusting God and relying on him as he uses us in the spheres of influence he's put us in. That's what it's about, so we can rely on him. So that focus question, we're coming back to it again. Who are you preparing to replace you? Have you thought about this? I would encourage you to be praying about this, thinking about it. There may be people that God wants to use you in their life in a way that you couldn't imagine, but you've got to be looking for it. Look for the people around you. Who can you equip to trust God with their lives? You know, when you think about that image, you know, you're looking to Christ, you're following Jesus, and you're following some people that are a couple steps down the road from you, ahead of you. So you're following Jesus, but who are you following who's following Jesus, a couple steps ahead of you, and constantly looking back too, is there someone behind me who I'm supposed to be kind of bringing along on this journey with me? I'm supposed to be walking through life with. That's the image of what it looks like. And by the way, that's what's been going on for 2,000 years. So we're just calling our church and you guys to step into something that's already been going on. It's an exciting thing to do. You look ahead to Jesus and you look behind. Who are you preparing? Who will follow after you? Who, after you're gone, will be a voice speaking about Jesus and speaking about grace and mercy and forgiveness and truth? Who's going to do that because of your influence? And I'm cognizant of the fact that there may be some of you here today who are thinking, I'm not sure if I really know Jesus yet, so I really don't feel qualified to prepare someone. If that's you, we'd love to talk with you and just share more about who Christ is. Come find me after the service, or Jenny or Caleb, our worship pastor. Let's talk. Let's talk about that. Or maybe you know Jesus, but you just feel very unqualified, and you're thinking, well, I want to do that, but I really need someone in my life who's investing in me. I need to be mentored. And if that's you, if you feel that way, please send us an email. Come talk to us. We would love to get you connected to somebody else who has a passion to lead others. We would love to get you in that kind of relationship or into a Bible study or something of that nature. Please let us know. We are ready and excited and passionate about connecting you to someone who will do that for you. Because we're all different stages in this journey, you know? I mean, there are people I look to every week that I need to be led by them big time. And so I'm listening to them, I'm reading them, I'm talking to them as they follow Christ. And then there are people I look behind that I can say are following me. And it's just that journey we're all on together.